Father, we do recognize every one of us, from young to old, we recognize we need your help this morning. And Father, you know every one of our situations. I just want to pray particularly, God, for those who are just bearing heartache this morning. Father, comfort. We pray that your word would speak powerfully to each one of us, O Lord. I ask that you would energize the preaching of your word by your spirit, and that you would energize our hearing of the word by your spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now will all of you take your Bibles, please, and turn with me this morning to the book of Romans. Once again, Romans chapter 8. And I'm going to start reading at verse 28. I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. There are some incredible things in these verses, so you want to listen very carefully. You follow along. This is God's word for us this morning. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you can see we've come this morning to the end of this great chapter, and actually we come to the end of the first great section of the book of Romans. Next week, as we move into Romans chapter 8, Paul's going to zero in on a particular part of God's plan to show how God has been and how God is being faithful to his promises. And by the way, there will be some challenging things in chapter 9 and chapter 10 and chapter 11. I think the most challenging verse in the Bible, at least for me, is in Romans chapter 9. So you can be praying for me this week. I mean that with all my heart. I'm so grateful for those of you who pray for me regularly. But here we come to the end of this great presentation of the gospel that Paul has been making, talking about this great salvation that God has provided for us in Christ. And there is something ever so important that he wants us to know here about this salvation. So I want you to imagine something with me this morning. Just imagine that you are out in the middle of Lake Michigan in a boat, a sailboat. You've inherited this boat and you have been told that it's seaworthy. And you've come to believe it's a trustworthy boat. So you take it out, you're by yourself, you are now far from shore, you can't see the land, and you begin to notice that it seems like your boat is a little lower in the water than it was when you left. But you tell yourself you're just imagining things, you're fine. And you go on enjoying the day, sailing further out into the middle of the lake. But as the hours pass and evening is coming, you are sure your boat is even lower. And so you lean over the side and your heart starts pounding because you can see that there are things on the side of the boat that you normally see that you can't now see. They're underwater. And you are now faced with the inescapable conclusion your boat is sinking. Unbeknownst to you, there is, in fact, a leak in your boat. A slow leak, and you're sinking, and night is coming. And you don't have a life raft. And you didn't bring a life preserver because you thought your boat was fine. And there you are, the water's now kind of up to the edge of the boat, and it's coming over the sides. You are definitely going down. You're miles away from the land. It's almost dark, and you are panicking. You can swim a bit, but not that far. And just as your boat is going under, actually sinking into the deep water, and you're starting to tread water, you see a boat heading right for you, and you see the person steering that boat. He knows you're there. He's come to rescue you. And as he pulls you up out of the water and onto his boat, let me ask you, what is the one thing that you want to know? Is his boat trustworthy? Because your experience with boats so far has not been very good. What you thought was trustworthy wasn't. So you want to know, am I really safe now? Is this boat absolutely secure? You know, you could imagine any number of situations like that, situations of extreme danger, a child being chased by a ferocious dog, climbing a mountain and slipping, falling, being in a car that is just careening out of control. I mean, all of the fears that show up in your nightmares. And you're rescued somehow. What is it you want to know at that point, both in your kind of immediate consciousness and deep down in your inner soul? You want to know, am I safe now? Am I really secure, or is there reason for me to still be afraid and fearful and uncertain? You know, we've been seeing in this book of Romans, the Apostle Paul has been speaking about God's great rescue. This salvation, this good news that he calls the gospel. Remember, he announced it right from the very beginning. Chapter 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And then he adds this all-important phrase, for in it, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. It's brought forth. And that theme of righteousness becomes Paul's main theme in the book of Romans, a righteousness that we don't have. It's a righteousness that God has. It's a righteousness that he gives to us through Jesus Christ. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are declared righteous, justified. Look back with me a moment to chapter 3. I want you to see this, that all-important moment. In chapter 3, verse 21, Paul says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, declared righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And having introduced that truth of us being declared righteous with this righteousness from God, Paul just keeps talking about it. Look at chapter 4, verse 5. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Later in that same chapter, verse 22, Paul's talking about Abraham. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. And that, that truth being now out there in full view, that brought us into these wonderful chapters, starting with chapter 5, rejoicing in this new thing that is now true. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified, declared righteous, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And particularly now, in chapter 8, Paul talks about what is ours now and what will be ours in the future. But the question we might just very naturally ask is, but is it absolutely safe now? Is this salvation that God has given us in Christ and through Jesus Christ, is it absolutely secure? Or is my life still susceptible to danger? Is there still reason for fear and uncertainty? So here's what Paul does. Right here at the end of chapter 8, he shows us how secure, how unshakable, how indestructible this salvation is. A few years ago, Beverly and I had what I thought was exhilarating experience of walking across a cable bridge some 80 or 90 feet above the ocean, crashing against jagged rocks down below us. There was a cable to walk on and a cable on each side to hang on to. I don't think Bev thought it was so exhilarating. For her, it was a little bit closer to terrifying. That bridge spanned a length of maybe 50 yards from the mainland over to a little island on the rocky coast of Ireland. And below us was this scene that made me think of some lines that I had just recently heard. There, in wildest fury frantic, forever roars the vast Atlantic. You stand there, about to cross, and you look at that bridge, and you look at those cables, and you want to know they're secure. What Paul is doing here is he's showing us the cables of this salvation that God has provided. He's kind of holding them in his hands for us to see, to look at very closely so that we can know this bridge that Christ is calling us to walk on is safe, it's secure. There's three cables here, just like on our bridge. And each one is absolutely secure, and together they provide something that we can put our full weight on, we can stand on, we can go forward on with perfect confidence. And Christian, we need this. And this needs to be firm in your mind. It needs to be firm in your heart. So let's look. First, cable number one. It's the cable we stand on. It's the main cable. It's what we might call a theological cable. And we find it in verses 28 through 32. Look there at verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, please notice, Paul does not say all things are good in this Christian life. God's purposes are not uncontested in this life. There is evil in the world. Satan is real, and he has influence in your life. The world is real, and it is just constantly pressuring you to live for yourself and to not think too much about God or anybody else. And our own sin is real, and it's a nuisance, and sometimes it's a heartache, and it's not a good thing. So Paul's not saying here that everything is good, but what he is saying is that over all of that and through all of that, God is at work to bring good to those who are called according to his purpose. God has a purpose for us, and he calls people into that purpose. So please notice the people that are being spoken to here. Those who love God and those who are called by God. So let's ask the question this morning. Do you love God? Is God the great desire of your heart? Is he the most important, the most valuable reality in the world to you? And have you been called by God? Has God called you in such a way to wake you up from your slumber and make you realize you were lost and you were sinking, and to make you see that Jesus is there ready to save you, and to make you want him? You want not just to be saved, you want him. Has that happened in your life? And if so, it was because God was calling you. This wasn't something you did. This is something God did. So Paul makes this point in verse 28 that God is working for those he's called in keeping with his purpose. But having introduced that idea of us being called to help us understand that, he kind of backs up for a moment and he gives us the bigger picture inside of which that calling took place. So look at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, we could spend a lot of time talking about each one of those, but let me just make three brief observations here. First, please notice Paul spells out God's purpose. He said in verse 28, called according to his purpose. And we might ask, okay, what is that purpose? And Paul tells us in verse 29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, here it is, to be conformed to the image of his Son. God's purpose is to bring us back into the image of his Son. You were made, we were made in the image of God. That image has been marred, it's been stained, it's been disfigured by our sin. But God's purpose is to bring those he's called back into the fullness of what he originally created us to be, which was perfectly embodied in Jesus. And so he speaks of us being conformed to the image of his Son. That's the first thing to notice here. Second, notice this is all of God. He set his love on us. He committed us to be brought back into conformity to his Son. He called us. He justified us. He glorified us. The tense of that verb is just absolutely amazing. We'll get to that in a moment. But for now, please notice, God is the one who does it all. You know, when we were first saved, we can sometimes just naturally think that we had something to do with it. But the longer you're a Christian, the more you see it's all of God. The New Testament is very clear about this. We are by nature spiritually blind, spiritually deaf. In fact, we're dead. God is the one who gives sight. God is the one who opens ears. God is the one who gives life. So the second thing to notice here is that this is all of God. But now, third, notice how absolutely certain this is. This is Paul's main point here. He shows us an unbreakable cable. What God has started, he will complete. So certain is this that Paul speaks of the final thing, which is still yet future for all of us, as if it's already happened. Past tense. He glorified. He wants us to feel this deeply, this deep security in God's purpose and in every step that God takes to accomplish his purpose. So folks, don't stumble when you see, for example, this language of predestination. You want this truth to have the effect on you that God intends it to have. This language always in the Bible functions to encourage believers, to assure them, to put confidence in them that they are safe. It's never presented as something to cause uncertainty or confusion. Still less is it presented as an issue for our debate. It is simply presented as a fact about God's activity toward those who are his, to encourage us and to cause us to rejoice in our safety. So what is Paul's point? I mean, he comes right out and says it in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things that I just mentioned in verses 29 and 30? If God is for us, who can be against us? And then he adds, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Meaning, all these things that he intends to provide for us, he will provide. His is an unbreakable purpose. This theological cable that Paul lays out here under our feet is absolutely secure, and it will hold. What he purposes, he will without doubt accomplish for us. God is absolutely and unchangeably for you if you are in Christ. And it's not because of something in you which might change as soon as this afternoon. It's because of something in him, his purpose, his love, which will never change. His purpose of bringing you all the way to complete glorification is absolutely unbreakable, indestructible, and he wants you, if you are a Christian, to rest absolutely secure in that. There's a second cable Paul gives us here in addition to this theological one under our feet, and this is the one for us to grasp with our right hand. We could call this the legal cable. Look at verses 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So what Paul does here is he takes us in our minds into a courtroom where there's a judge sitting there. And oh, by the way, there's a prosecutor who's bringing charges against you. And there's a defender. Thank God. There's an advocate. An interceder. You walk into that courtroom, you know you've done wrong things. But this judge who is sitting there, who is God, says to you, if you are in Christ, he says to you, son, daughter, I mean, just with the greatest imaginable love on his face and the tenderest love for you in his voice, he says to you, all the charges against you have been dropped. Now, let's be absolutely clear. That is not true. That does not apply to you if you have not come to Christ and put your trust in him. The charges against you still stand. But it is true, absolutely true, if you have come to Christ. Look at verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's one of the most glorious verses in the Bible. Paul uses that word there because his purpose is to deepen our sense of the indestructibility of God's commitment to his own. Who will bring any charge against those who belong to God? It is God who has justified. So who's going to condemn? That's exactly how Paul started this chapter. Remember, chapter 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, the issue here, folks, is it's God's character. It's not your perfect living. We hear God say to us, all of the charges are dropped. I declare you righteous. You're justified. And we might think, but what about all that sin? What about that sin I committed this past week? What about that sin I committed like yesterday? And God says, listen, my son, my daughter, everything I need to say about that sin got said at the cross. It's been dealt with. It's done. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We sing it, right? My sin, my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. You see what Paul's saying there in verse 34? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, they show us something with unmistakable clarity. God has dealt with our sin in Jesus' death, and he has pronounced that he is completely satisfied in terms of justice by raising Jesus from the dead. And now Jesus stands at the Father's right hand as a constant representation. Listen, when you read verse 34 about Jesus who's interceding for us, don't interpret that word in the same way you interpreted that word back in verse 26. Words can bear different meanings. When Paul's talking about the Holy Spirit in verse 26 interceding for us, he's talking about the Holy Spirit praying for us. He utters groans that we can't articulate. Here, he uses that very same word, interceding, to speak not of Jesus praying for us, but Jesus representing us. He's representing us. He's standing before the Father on our behalf. Jesus is a constant witness to the Father, which is the Father's delight. His sins, her sins, are paid for. Listen, no death, no resurrection, no intercession would do us any good if it's not Jesus. God in the flesh, who died, rose, and is interceding. But because it was Jesus, there is no condemnation that can hold up. Let me just read you this. I know I've shared this with you before, but it's so good. It's a little poem called My Advocate. Here it is. I sinned. And straightway, post haste, Satan flew before the presence of the Most High God and made a railing accusation there. He said, "This soul, this thing of clay and sod, has sinned. 'Tis true that he has named thy name, but I demand his death, for thou hast said, 'The soul that sinneth, it must die.' Shall not the sentence be fulfilled? Is justice dead? Send now this wretched sinner to his doom. What other thing can righteous ruler do?" And thus he did accuse me day and night, and every word he spoke, O God, was true. Then quickly one rose up from God's right hand, before whose glory angels veiled their eyes. He spoke, "Each jot and tittle of the law must be fulfilled. The guilty sinner dies, but wait. Suppose his guilt were all transferred to me and that I paid his penalty. Behold my hands, my side, my feet. One day I was made sin for him and died that he might be presented faultless at thy throne." And Satan fled away. Full well he knew that he could not prevail against such love, for every word my dear Lord spoke was true. Listen, I want to speak to your heart for a moment. Maybe you grew up in a home where all you heard was condemnation after condemnation. You're no good. You're always messing things up. You can't do anything right. Maybe that's what your marriage is like right now. Criticism after criticism after criticism. Maybe you're a wife and your husband talks to you like that. You're no good. Maybe you're a husband and your wife speaks to you like that. Maybe it's your own voice always telling you you're a failure. Friends, I tell you, this should feel like sunshine on your face. It should feel like water just sprinkling down on you. It should feel like that for all of us, this unshakable, unchangeable, indestructible word from God. I declare you righteous, justified. There is no longer any condemnation on you. And he says that for one reason: to deepen our sense of the absolute security of our salvation in him. It's a solid cable in our right hand. just like the solid cable under our feet. All right, one more cable. Cable number three. We can call this the experiential cable. It's to grab and hold on to with our other hand. Look at verses 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? We're being killed all the time, regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, you read that list in verse 35, and those are things we actually experience in this life. Being a Christian doesn't save you from those things. In fact, very often being a Christian is what brings those things into your life. I mean, just ask Paul. He experienced every one of those things. And so when he quotes from Psalm 44 in verse 36, where the psalmist is talking about the real experience of God's people, that's not a metaphor. That's real experience. And just so you know, it's still happening all over the world. Sometimes in extreme form. I don't know if you know this, but well over 100,000 people around the world will be killed because they're Christians this year. And in addition to those human troubles, Paul adds spiritual forces in verse 38. Angels, rulers, powers. I mean, there are real spiritual enemies arrayed against God's people. In these verses, Paul's just very purposefully naming everything he can think of, and he intends to kind of cover every possibility, and then he asks the question, which of all of these is able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Do you remember back in verse 18? We saw this last week. Paul said something pretty remarkable back in verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. His point there in verse 18 is that the glory that awaits us is greater, far greater than any suffering we might experience now, which is a wonderful thing to know, but that is not his point here. His point in verses 35 through 39 is that God's love is stronger than anything we might experience here. It's stronger. Nothing can destroy it. It's unbreakable. It's indestructible. And let's not miss, I just find it so interesting that it's God's love that is being spoken of here. All through these chapters, Paul's been glorying in and calling us to glory in God's righteousness applied to us, his justifying work. But notice he doesn't say nothing can separate us from the justifying work of God, even though that would be true. He says nothing can separate us from the love of God. And by so doing, he reminds us that what Christ has done has brought us into close, intimate, experiential relationship with God, a relationship in which we can know and experience his love, his fatherly love for us. Yes, we should never forget that our subjective experience is grounded in an objective demonstration of God's love. Look at how verse 37 ends. And all these things were more than conquerors through him who loved us. He's speaking about a very specific, objective, historical demonstration of God's love. God demonstrated his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died. But because God loved us in this way, we can experience and live in his love. And Paul is saying, hear him, nothing can take that away. Listen, I feel like I'm being a little bit more pastoral this morning than I normally am. More intentionally pastoral. The purpose of these amazing verses is not to add security to a life devoted to earthly comfort. Christian, don't think that. This is designed to free you from looking for your comfort and your security in something else. Sometimes I can worry that some of you, some of us, are living lives too devoted to our earthly comfort. The purpose of these verses is not to add security to you in your life devoted to earthly comfort. Friends, here's where your comfort lies. Here's where your security lies. Here, in this indestructible reality, and God wants you to hang on to it and feel its strength. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. You know, I've described each of these cables with a word. The first one, theological. The second one, legal. The third one, experiential. I almost call this third cable an emotional one. Can you imagine that? Because Paul means for us to be affected deep in our emotions. I mean, throughout these verses, there's this very intentional increasing excitement. It's like a symphony entering its final moments. Paul is piling up all of these highly emotive words, neither life nor death, things present, things to come, height, depth, nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God. And then he ends with these words, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Just like he ended chapter 5. Just like he ended chapter 6. Just like he ended chapter 7. So he ends chapter 8, because that's where the security is. In Christ Jesus our Lord. As he will say later in chapter 14, if we live, we are the Lord's. If we die, we are the Lord's. What comfort. What security. So, loved ones, you see what Paul's doing here? He is celebrating the absolute security of the believer. Grounded as it is in the unchangeableness of God's purpose, the steadfastness of God's love. But it's very important that we don't just see what Paul is doing here. We need to see why he's doing it. You see, Paul's laying this truth before us, these three unbreakable cables for us to grasp onto and to stand on. Here at the end of chapter 8, Paul's very eager to make this point so that on good days, this truth is what gives me hope and confidence and a sense of security, not whatever it is that's making my day a good day. And on bad days, we can find hope and confidence and deep security here, despite whatever it is that's making our day bad. Paul wants these Christians, those young Christians there in Rome, to know this without a doubt, and God wants us to know the very same thing. Friends, we need this. We need it. And so God is so kind to speak it to us, and he means us to believe it and to stand on it. So, Christian, rejoice in the surety of your salvation. Rejoice in it. Praise God for it. During the week, rehearse these truths. God is for me, and if so, who can be against me? God has justified me on the basis of Christ's work applied to me that I lay hold of by faith. God has justified me, so who can condemn me? What can possibly separate me from his love? Nothing. Nothing. Rehearse that every morning and every noon and every evening of every day of every week. And then when you come here Sunday by Sunday to gather with God's people, let's rejoice in it together. Sing with all your heart of your trust in all that God has done for you in Christ. Steve, come lead us in doing that right now. Let's stand together and sing.